I'd like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. As you know, since the beginning of the new quarter, we have been on the second and fourth Sunday evenings of each month, correlating our sermon with the material that is being studied in the younger classes. And this morning they studied on the subject of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. 2 weeks ago was as a result of my vacation, the time that Brother Ward preached to us on the subject of Cornelius, the attitudes expressed in that account in Acts the 10th chapter. We appreciated that, but that means it's been a month since we have talked about this material that is titled for the quarter and actually for a two-year study about my father's business, having reference to Jesus' statement to his physical parents in the temple when he was 12 years old. In this particular text, in Matthew chapter 5, we have the beginning of what is referred to commonly as the Sermon on the Mount. What this basically is the longest single sermon that is recorded from Jesus' earthly ministry. In other words, it is the most lengthy single lesson that Jesus taught while he was upon the earth. And it is a sermon, but it, I think, is inappropriate for us to consider it merely a sermon. It was something that was absolutely revolutionary. It approximates a manifesto with regard to the kingdom of God. And so while it is indeed true that there is much more that Jesus taught, and he touched on other subjects and dealt with other things more fully in other places, that this is really the very heartbeat of kingdom truth. And so it is something that must not be neglected, and there is much good to be found in the study of it. And I want you to notice, looking at Matthew chapter 7 of the text, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28, that when Jesus had ended that discourse, which basically covers the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of the book of Matthew, we're told that it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I think that way in which it was received is an indication of just how revolutionary that teaching was. And in fact, it is a teaching that is revolutionary even today. It is something that is extremely challenging. It was at that time and remains today a radical call to a higher set of ethics, aspirations to greater and better morality and standing before God. The principles that are established here simply do not allow for an individual to be just a half-hearted Christian. And since, again, in the religious world today, that's by and large what you see. Individuals who want to name the name of Christ but not sufficiently give themselves over to his service. Well, if you read the book of Matthew in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters, you will find that there is no place in the kingdom for an individual who does not wholly give himself over to the Lord. Now, the section of that sermon that we want to emphasize in our lesson this evening is referred to as the Beatitudes. We're going to read the first 12 verses, the first section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And the word Beatitude is actually from a Latin term which means blessed. And of course, that's the way each of these verses start, beginning in verse 3 and going down through verse 10 of the text. So we're told that Jesus, when he saw the multitude gathered, that he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. And this is what he said: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He continues in verses 11 and 12 by saying, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." You'll notice that's a continuation of the eighth and final beatitude found in verse 11. And he says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I do want to note that phrase there in verse 12 of the text, for rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because we want to begin our discussion by making note of that term blessed in the text. We hear the word blessed. Typically, that Greek word is rendered in the various texts as happy. And the idea of being happy, happy is the one who, and then you can fill in the blanks with regard to the eight Beatitudes given. But happy is a word that describes what we're talking about, but I do not believe sufficiently explains the idea of being blessed. There is indeed that call for rejoicing, as indicated there in the fifth chapter in verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. We're talking about blessedness, or the state of being blessed or happy. We're talking about an abiding state of the soul, not something that is dependent upon necessarily outward circumstance or situation, but it is an abiding state that you find yourself in when your spirit is attuned with the Spirit of God, when you are indeed in accord with God and His will for you. And you are living your life in that way, it is a cause and reason for rejoicing and being exceedingly glad. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, the Apostle Peter gives the idea as it contemplates our final salvation, the final end as a result of Christ's work. He says there in verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 1, "Though you do not now see Him," having reference to the Christ, "yet believing you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So I want you to think of that phrase there. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And recognize that that is the state to which we refer and to which our Lord refers when He refers to this state of blessedness. Blessed are, or blessed are those who are in these particular situations or circumstances. So let's just very quickly go over the eight reasons that we have to be rejoicing with joy inexpressible. Why is it that we are considered blessed if indeed these things are true with regard to each and every one of us? So first of all, we're going to start out with that phrase, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, what does it mean, first of all, to be poor in spirit? We want, first of all, to note that that doesn't mean that you're despondent. It is not an indication of one who is poor in spirit that such an individual quakes or acts in a cowardly fashion. When you talk about being poor in spirit, typically the idea that people come up with is the idea of being afraid and being set upon and being in fear of. But that's not the case. Numbers 13:31, there were cowardly spies in Israel who said we're not able to go up against the people because they were not confident. Well, that's not what we're talking about in this text. You think about the one talent man in Matthew 25 and verse 25 who said, "I was afraid," when he was presented with the fact that he had not kept and furthered the cause of his master. He said, "I went and hid your talent in the ground." Well, some might say, well, that's the kind of individual we're talking about when we say lowly in spirit or poor in spirit. And that's not the case at all. When you talk about poor in spirit, the primary concept that we want to establish is the idea of humility. The fact that we understand and recognize, because of who we are and because of the difficulties and circumstances that will present themselves to us to make it difficult for us as we seek to serve the Lord, we are dependent upon and recognize our dependence upon God and the help that God can give us. An individual who is poor in spirit is one who understands that he is not capable of doing it on his own, that he needs the help of God. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, in verse 2, Matthew 18 and verse 2 of the text, Jesus called a little child to him and taught his disciples a lesson. He set him in the midst of them and told them, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you're converted, become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as the little child, he is the one who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And so it's that kind of individual who humbly understands and recognizes his need for God and shows his dependence upon God. That's the individual who obtains the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're not going to do this with every case, but I think it is important that we make note of the blessing that they will receive. The one who is poor in spirit, we are told in this text, is one who will receive or who owns or possesses the kingdom of heaven. And so we will assert that we're talking about that standing with God, relationship with Him. It incorporates the concept of eternal reward, but that it is only an individual who recognizes his need for God that will be counted as a citizen in that kingdom, because we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. We are dependent upon God, and we must humble ourselves before Him in acknowledgement of that dependence. We must be poor in spirit in order to have the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're going to have to go through these things rapidly, but I hope that there is something to be said for each that will be helpful to you. The second is, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is mourning? I think we all understand what mourning is, a feeling of sorrow or sadness. We want to emphasize that mourning is not being extolled here. In itself is virtuous. When he said, blessed are those that mourn, we must understand that not all mourning is something that will receive a blessing from God. Not all mourning will lead to comfort. I can give you just a couple of quick examples. What about King Ahab? You'll remember in 1 Kings chapter 24, the King Ahab mourned. He was sorrowful. We are told that he wept. And the reason why he wept is because Naboth wouldn't sell to him that plot of land. It was a part of Naboth's family heritage, and Ahab wanted it, and Naboth wouldn't give it to him, and so he was sad. Well, that's not a type of mourning that God is going to help with, because Ahab didn't have a right to that land. He didn't have any claim on it. He was coveting. He was envious of another man. That's not something that's acceptable to God. Another example would be of Judas. You'll remember that Judas, he was very sorrowful after he had rebelled against Christ by selling him out for 30 pieces of silver. And as a traitor, you'll remember that that sorrow led him to go out and to hang himself. But he was sorrowful as well. That, of course, is not what is being spoken of in this text. Now, there's a passage in 2 Corinthians 7 that we have quoted on a number of occasions that uses the phrase godly sorrow. And we talk about the nature of that sorrow and the extent of that sorrow. That it is sufficient sorrow that leads to repentance. But there is a second point that we do want to note, and that is there are certain types of sorrow that God will relieve. God will comfort us when we mourn. So we ask that question, what is godly sorrow? What is the kind of sorrow that Christians are to have? There's a quote that I would like to share with you from James Kaufman from his commentary on the book of Matthew. He asked the questions, why should Christians mourn? Well, they mourn for the world, which lies in the darkness of sin. They mourn for the sins that mar their own lives. They mourn for loved ones and members of their families that are out of Christ. They mourn for the slain who have fallen in the encounter with the evil one. And they mourn from those sorrows and bereavements which are common as the lot of all men. And so there are certain things that are either neither inherently good or bad, simply the lot of all men, but some specific things that sadden us as Christians. The Apostle Paul, when he referred to all of the things that he suffered in 2 Corinthians the 11th chapter, he gave a list of the various things that he suffered in his ministry as an apostle, but he added above all of those things his daily concern for the churches. So the Apostle Paul was sorrowful for and concerned about the churches. And we're given the promise in such a state as that, that the one who exhibits such godly sorrow as a result of that will receive comfort from God. That's a promise that we are granted. Perhaps you have those examples, those anecdotes from your own life where you have been in a situation or circumstances where you sorrowed as a result of being a Christian, a godly sorrow, and received contentment and rest and comfort from God. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul rejoiced that the sorrow in this case led to repentance. And so I think an important thing to note is how significant sorrow is in altering the lives that we live, the decisions that we make. An individual who has sinned against God, if he is sufficiently sorrowful for what he has done, that is, his sorrow rises to the level of godly sorrow, it leads him to repent and turn away, and then he has cause for rejoicing as he is received back into the fold. And that's exactly what happened with the Corinthians. They sorrowed with godly sorrow. It produced repentance leading to salvation. It was something not to be regretted. But then the sorrow of the world produces death. And so we recognize that if indeed the sorrow is true sorrow, righteous sorrow before God, that there is that promise that we will receive comfort from the Lord as a result of those things. The next beatitude that we have in that list, blessed are the meek. Well, that word meek is an interesting one. We're told, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, when you see the concept of meekness, people, they have an idea of cowardice or weakness. And certainly that is not true. The Greek term in which the translators translate meek in this text and other places in the New Testament is an indication of an individual who is not overly self-aware. That is, he's not living within himself, but rather his focus is outward. And as a result of that, because he is not self-aware, that is, he's not selfish in his outlook, then there are ways in which he can deal with trial and tribulation as it besets him. It is within his ability, regardless of circumstance or situation, to treat others with gentility and kindness. And so a meek individual is an individual who's not so much concerned with how he is being treated, but concerned rather with how he is going to treat others. And so he responds with equanimity when it comes to difficulties in his life. Meekness is behind the willingness to take wrong in a patient way. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, where the Apostle Peter said, "It's commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, it is commendable before God." And so that is the idea of a meek individual. And you see such individuals who, you know, it's almost impossible to get a rise out of them. You can abuse them. You can mistreat them. You can rile them and rail against them and try to do everything you can to cause a spark of temper, and yet they just sit there and take it. And we know how people think about that today. People think about that as being a contemptible individual, that he won't, quote, stand up for himself. But meekness actually takes a great deal of strength. It's easy to respond in kind. It's easy to respond in an inappropriate and an unrighteous way when provoked. That's what the weak individual does. It's the strong individual who suffers patiently. And it takes meekness. That is, my actions are not governed by my sense of self-worth or by my perception of how I should be treated or how others ought to treat me, but rather my concern is how others will respond to my actions. That endures leads me to endure persecution, but also meekness is behind the way in which I deal with other people, how gently I deal with them. In 1 Corinthians 4 and 2, the Apostle Paul preferred to deal with the Corinthians, as he stated, in love and a spirit of gentleness. Now, it might have been necessary for him to be more forthcoming in his admonitions of them. That's not what he wanted. And as Christians, it should be our desire, even when it becomes necessary to correct, if at all possible, to do so with a spirit of gentleness. And a meek spirit is what leads to such gentle actions toward others. Now, the promise here is an interesting one. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does that mean? They shall inherit the earth. And it seems to me that this is actually a parallel to what is stated in the first promise with regard to the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a parallel here with that. And what it is the promise that God grants with regard to eternity and eternal reward. I want you to consider, for example, in Psalm 37 and verse 29, the promise that God makes in that particular place. He says in verse 29 of Psalm 37, "The righteous shall inherit the land and shall dwell in it forever." And when we understand and recognize that this heaven and this earth will one day pass away in judgment, but as is promised in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth after the first heaven and first earth are passed away. And then I think we can see that the promise here is not that, well, if you are just meek, then all of a sudden one of these days you're going to be the millionaire. All of a sudden you're going to gain all the land, or you're going to have all the power because you've been meek. That's not the promise that he's offering here. What he is offering is the eternal reward, and that the land shall be theirs, or the earth shall be theirs, is the final victory will be those who have been downtrodden by the world. The victory is our faith. As a result of that faith in Christ Jesus, we will have that hope of eternity. And so I think that's the idea that is established in that particular beatitude. The next one, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now that's something that is fairly straightforward. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. How many times do we see in Scripture that call for us to desire, for example, 1 Peter chapter 2, desire the sincere or pure milk of the Word that we may grow thereby, if indeed we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Not only the milk of the Word, but the reference in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 to solid food. The Hebrew writer's statement that solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And this promise that if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we shall be filled. Understand, it is not simply this, the hunger and thirsting in the sense of study of God's Word so that we might be filled with knowledge. No, we're talking about, again, that reward. And I would remind you as to how the Lord dealt with this particular concept in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 in verses 32 through 35. When Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven." Now the reference, of course, was the manna. And the fact that you'll remember the Israelites were able to gather that manna every morning. But they hungered again. But he said, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Referring to himself, he said to them, as they said, "Lord, give us this bread always. I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and hungering and thirsting and seeking after those things, we will have that relationship with Jesus Christ, which means that we will never hunger and we will never thirst because our reward will be eternal in its nature. Next beatitude that we note, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Again, one that's fairly easy to understand. It perhaps would be helpful for us to define what mercy is. By definition, it is an outward manifestation of pity or of sympathy or of compassion. That is an extension of that compassion toward others. If you are merciful to another, you see their plight, and because you have compassion upon them as a result of their difficulty, you strive to help alleviate whatever difficulty or discomfort they might have. And in that, we are to, in fact, imitate God. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, our Lord indicates, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and the lawless deeds I will remember no more." The mercy of God is the basis upon which we have the hope of redemption. Because God will not hold our sins against us. Because of the sacrifice of Christ and our repentance of those things, God will extend His pity, His compassion upon us. And so if we are merciful to others, we too will obtain mercy. But notice there is another way we could put this. And Jesus, just in the next chapter, as He calls upon them to forgive others, as Christ or as God has forgiven you of your trespasses, He says in verse 14 of Matthew 6, "If you forgive men their trespasses," that's the extension of mercy, "then your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses," you don't show mercy to men, "then neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." And so we need to understand that the individual who can expect to receive mercy from God is only the individual who himself is exhibiting mercy toward others. One who's unwilling to do that will not receive the same from the Lord. So blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The next beatitude in the list that we're covering very quickly, blessed are the pure in heart. Pureness of heart. Now, keep in mind the concept of purity as it's found in this text has reference to a singleness. Constantly we talk about this. What is something that is pure? Talking about a pure substance. If you're talking about pure milk, for example, the sincere or pure milk of the Word. But you think about milk because it is right that that image is used to describe the nature of God's Word. There is no contamination in it. It is singular. It is not combined with any other substance. It is only holy. It is solely milk. And that's why it's rendered pure. And so when we talk about a pure heart, we're talking about a singular heart. A heart that is only filled with one thing. And we will state that if you control the heart, you control the man. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 8, Peter mentioning Cornelius and the Gentiles and the fact that they would be included in the kingdom, he said that God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, made no distinction between us and them, and he purified their hearts by faith. So understand this, the purifying of hearts by faith. What we're talking about is a change that is rendered as one becomes obedient to the gospel, to where now his devotion is wholly toward God. There is a singularity in his purpose. He is devoted to the Father in heaven. Now when we talk about that pure heart, that singular heart, understand it is because there is that wholeness. There is not divided loyalty, but rather a singleness of heart that leads to moral purity as well. What is the basis of our moral purity? An individual who refrains from sin. The reason why he does that is because he is wholly devoted to the Master. In James 4 and verse 8, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul talked about the promises that we have in Christ Jesus. And he said, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. When you talk about the pure spirit, that is those who are pure of heart, those who are singularly devoted in their service to Jesus Christ. He says in the promise that they shall see God. By the way, we can see God now. If we are fully and wholly devoted to God, we can see Him. Now, not physically see Him. We understand that no man can see God and live. But the pure in heart see God in His revelation. We have that knowledge and understanding of the true God, who He is, what He is like, because He has revealed Himself to us. Jesus, if you remember, while he was on the earth and they said, let us see the Father, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus was the manifestation of God on earth. He was perfect. He was righteous. He was good. So we can see God even as we live on this earth. But ultimately, we understand that one day we shall see the fullness of his glory. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, beloved, we are children of God. And one day we shall see the fullness of his glory. He said, we has not been revealed what we shall be. We know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. So there it is. The pure in heart will see God. And then two more. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. Peacemakers. You remember Jesus was called the Prince of Peace, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. We should seek to emulate Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we don't mean by that we compromise truth. You remember in Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, that the prophet referred to the false prophets and false priests that were present at that day who were saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Now, the reference there was the fact they were not reconciled to God. We understand that when we talk about peace, not peace at any cost. Not at the cost of truth and of righteousness. But we are given instruction. For example, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, not to repay any man evil for evil. To instead have regard for good things in the sight of men, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Blessed are the peacemakers. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And brethren, by the way, this is especially important with regard to the brotherhood. Regarding the Christian relationship, the relationship that we receive and are a part of as brothers and sisters in Christ, the Apostle Paul in Romans 14, 19, he said this, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. That's the attitude we ought to have toward each other, especially as disciples of the Lord. And we are given that promise that if we are peacemakers, if that is the imperative of love that compels us as we seek to live our lives for God, we shall be called, acknowledged, recognized as the sons of God. Jesus Christ was the Prince of Peace. If we too are peacemakers, we are like Him, the sons of God. And then the final one. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, we'll just say, as we did earlier about those who mourn, that there is no blessing that is promised to those who suffer because they have done wrong. In other words, they suffer because they deserve to suffer. 1 Peter 4:15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. But, he says in verse 16 of that same text, if anyone suffers as a Christian, well, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And notice the promise, again, that such an individual, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we know that persecution will happen. Paul's message, after he himself was stoned in Lystra, we are told that they left that place, and then they came back to Lystra. Chapter 14 of Acts in verses 21 and 22. When they had preached the gospel to that city, made many disciples, they returned to the place where Paul was stoned and left for dead. And this is what Paul said. As they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorted them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But understand that those who suffer for righteousness' sake, theirs indeed is the kingdom of heaven. Again, that's about as rapidly as I can get through the material. And there is much more to be said on it, but that is the lesson for your consideration this evening. Just keep in mind that when we talk about being blessed, man's idea of how to be happy falls far short of God's desire that we rejoice and be exceedingly glad as we acknowledge that our reward is great in heaven. But understand that God says that the man is happy or fortunate. He is blessed if indeed he is serving God. I want to leave you with those verses 11 and 12 of Matthew chapter 5. As he brings to a close that section, we read it at the beginning of our time together. As he says, blessed are those who persecute for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He specifically tells his disciples right there in front of him. He said, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And this same statement is true for each and every one of us who have these things present in our lives as well. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. We hope and pray that these things that are mentioned in this list are things that characterize you, your person, your actions and activities. If that is the case, the blessings that Jesus pronounces in His Sermon on the Mount will be yours as well. And you truly are fortunate. You truly are blessed if that is the case. If you're here and you're not a child of God but want to become one, recognizing these blessings that are promised by our Lord, then we offer you an opportunity to repent of your sins, confess Him as the Lord and Christ of your life, the Lord and Christ of all, be baptized to have your sins washed away. If there is something amiss in your life and you want to get yourself right with Him, then we offer you this opportunity. We ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.